Today we continue our study in Rudiments Unto Perfection, the Whole Counsel of God, Session 10, which is entitled, A Friendship and Fear. A Friendship and Fear. Now, if we recall from last week, we were reading from Proverbs 18:24, and we showed the dark side of Part A, the first subverse, about those who acquiring many friends doing it unto their own destruction. I'd like to concentrate a little bit on that second part of the verse and be real specific as to who that's talking about. But there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. First point here to be noted is that apparently a brother is someone who sticks very close. What is the principle or foundation of a brother sticking close? Well, that's that relative relationship. It's the fact that blood is involved. He's my brother. We have the same father, the same mother, therefore there's a closeness. Now obviously this closeness is not always manifested, since Cain didn't stick that close to Abel. Murder, in fact, prevailed in the very first set of brothers who ever walked this earth. So basically it's probably good news that we have friends that can stick closer than a brother, if our brother be Cain-like, clearly. But the point here is that apparently that there are friends who are closer than the kind of relationships that we set as highest kind of alliances or companions, a brother, closer than a brother. And that's the kind of friend that we really need, because what we're going to find out in the course of this lesson is that friends and fair weather go together, but friends and bad weather do not go together. And scripturally, we have nothing but a record of friends withdrawing from people for all sorts of reasons, none of them legitimate in God's eyes. Some worse, some worthy of disapprobation and condemnation by the individuals involved, and some worthy of intercession for forgiveness, depending on the reason for which a friendship was withdrawn, for which people suddenly stood afar off from those that they counted their friend the day before. And it's important to realize that our friends tend to be temporary. When things are going well, your friends are all around about you. Things get tough, even your friends get going, especially if they are in a position to suffer with you if they stick with you. In other words, self-interest now motivates the friend. We will very rarely find that fellow that Paul talks about, I believe in Romans, that perchance someone will even dare to die for someone else, for another man. That is extremely rare, that someone would be so selfless that they would lay their life down for someone else. That their friendship is that deep that even suffering on account of that friendship is not too much to ask. That they would willingly and voluntarily go that extra mile and suffer with their friend. Most people will suddenly distance themselves at the point when a friend is going to get blown away or get clobbered. We see this over and over again. When it was perceived, for example, among friends, people in Jesus' time, that they would be tossed out of the synagogue if they said anything pro-Jesus, they kept their peace, or they would look away, or they wouldn't confess Christ, even though they might have believed secretly. We'll get into this in the Gospel of John in particular. And they perceived that they didn't want to be cast out of the synagogue. They were not willing to stand up for the truth because of the consequences in their lives, and they measured these consequences on a humanistic scale. They said, how is this going to affect me? What's the bottom line for me? Do I rate that friendship so important that I would lose everything, family, money, freedom, being jailed possibly, on account of it? So really, when it gets right down to it, fair weather friends are all over the place. Even our enemies and pirates and criminals have friends. See? Jesus even makes a point. He said, look at the heathens, what they do amongst each other. And you need to do better than that. You know, certainly they take care of the children and things like that. He said, what do you do that the heathens and the publicans don't do too, being friends with each other? So we need to get on a whole different level of friendship. Got to get to the perspective that Paul sets forth in terms of doing good to all men. We need to see ourselves as basically serving someone else, that is Jesus, and that all other relationships stemming off from that one. Because believe me, whatever bands you have with any other person, there's going to be a point when we even draw a line on that. The possible exception is we hope that we will not, we will lay our lives down for our wives and our children. But sometimes that doesn't even happen. We're persuaded of better things in our immediate number and those who listen to these tapes, of course. But we should be warned that yes, in fact, self-interest sometimes can guide even those kind of situations. We'll distance ourselves even from a family member. And I can give an example of this in Psalm 27, verse 10. David writes this psalm. It's a psalm of David. And he is magnifying the power of God and his faith in it in Psalm 27. And he makes a point here in verse 10. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. You see, he's already making it a point. When father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Else we'll say, my friends abhorred me. They wouldn't have anything to do with me, like in Psalm 38:11 and other situations. And even the lovers of my close inward friends, mind you, is the phrase, have abhorred me. But the Lord is there, and he takes the place of these friends. See, the point there is that there's going to be a point where even father and mother forsake you. And this was David's lot. So when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take up my cause. He will intervene. He is a true friend, whereas the others are not. Even that blood relationship of mother to son and father to son is weak compared to the relationship that Christ sustains to us, that friendship, that companionship with us. The Lord, he is a faithful friend. All human friends are not as faithful as God. And so the whole point of Scripture is to focus our attention on the person who's truly our friend, and not to invest an inordinate amount of trust, and now misplaced trust, really when you get down to it, to human relations. Because when we place trust in there, we'll find out from the Gospel of John that that's equivalent to hating God. Because now we put honor of God and praise of God on one side of the balance, and praise of God and praise of men, and the honor from men on one other side, and we weigh them and we end up favoring men as a consequence. And doing that, what lot do we have in life? We'll learn as we get into the Gospel of John. Now, aside from just the quality of the friendship and the permanence of God's relationship with his people, there's another aspect about friends that needs to be taken into account. And that is, our relationship with our friends is a key tool that Satan prefers to use to smother your convictions. You see, there's something about a crowd or a multitude that you're sitting in, or especially if it's a group organized around a principle, that tends to come down as a big oppressive cloud and to make us very cognizant of who we are and how we interact inside that cloud. Now we get dynamics inside a group. Recall how many times that the Pharisees were stopped because they wanted to answer, but they realized they feared the people. However, the people feared the Pharisees, so they were afraid to confess Jesus. But the Pharisees were afraid to say that John came from men, that his message of John was from men and not God, because they feared the people who held him to be a prophet. So there's a tremendous amount of dynamics going on here in these crowd situations, in these multitudes, in these societies and these cultures and these friendships and these synagogue relationships. And the big fear was, they'd be putting me out of the synagogue. And the fear of the Pharisees was, hey, the people are going to get real mad if they perceive that we're attacking a true prophet. Heaven forbid that we should be perceived that way. So they refused to answer Jesus' question as to the message of John. Was he sent from God or is he of men? What was it? So we see that these things can smother convictions, can smother bad convictions, which I suppose in one sense is good, but shows that these Pharisees were deceptive. They didn't tell the people what they really thought. They dissembled themselves. That is, it's called dissimulation. That is, they phony and fake and deceive the people with a facade. And so we find that we end up quieting ourselves and refusing to speak forthrightly because of the actions of our crowd. And this can be even a crowd of one. That is, one other friend. One might suddenly start watching one's words because we prefer the praise of our friend rather than to potentially offend them or cause them to be driven away by saying something that pleases God. See? So we find ourselves that friendships and companions like this smother convictions. This is a position held by quite a few commentators just by looking at what happened in the Gospel of John, let alone other situations. Now, there are some exceptions to the rule. I think that the intercourse with Job was similar, and the only thing that was smothered was that Elihu had to wait till after the old guys had stopped talking to get his word in edgewise. But as a rule of thumb, when we start to fear the people around us, we're in a world of hurt in terms of confessing Christ and maintaining his testimony in a gainsaying world and even among our friends. People will expect you, if they invite you to come up to a pulpit or a podium and say, speak on the gospel, you'll be quite free, because that's the context and that's the concept and that's the thing. But it turns out that God is looking for us in little things to be maintaining His testimony. And it turns out that in those little things, those are the things that we start to regard as optional if it might offend somebody. Or we look around in the crowd and we say, this might not be appropriate. So now the point there of what's appropriate, or this might, people will misunderstand or might think that I'm such and so or this and that. And so we're suddenly very cognizant of what people think, and we weigh that higher than what God thinks, because generally that's what causes us to act. We act definitively on what we think people around us will believe, or how they will regard our actions or our words, or our stand. How often do we compromise a stand because of the crowd around us? Because of the friends or the family around us, where we hold in and say, well, I probably should have said something, but, you know, how it worked in the crowd. Well, the whole crowd was going the wrong direction. Well, we know from the Exodus, we do not follow a multitude, particularly to do evil. I think it's probably wrong just to follow the multitude. Better to follow God than any multitude. And to look for the praise of a multitude, we'll learn from the Gospel of John, is to turn our back on God. Matter of fact, more to the point, John says that it constitutes hating God. That the love of God does not dwell in a person who is seeking the approval of his peers and his friends, and who sets that as a priority. You set that as any kind of priority whatsoever, then the love of God dwells not in you. Jesus makes this point crystal clear in John 5, verses 41 to 44, which we'll be getting to. Now, just so that you know, this is not all going to be grim doom and gloom about our relationship with our friends, point out that we'll end up on a very positive note out of John 15. But we have to get there through this valley of death and darkness, because the fact of the matter is that friends, as good as they are, when we lean on them, we're really leaning on the arm of flesh, and we're leaning on the opinions of humans. And we must put that in its proper perspective. We must. We end up, and what's going to happen someday, someone's going to rebuke us big time. For example, Peter withdrew from the Gentiles eating from them when he saw that certain Jews had come up from Jerusalem. And Paul, in Galatians 2, lays in on Peter to his face, withstood him to his face, saying, how can you do this? How can you suddenly change your mode of operation because the people around you, you should maintain one testimony, one truth, and that should be important. Don't fear man. Don't give a hoot about what these Jews from Jerusalem, what they think, the Judaizers. Worry about what God thinks. But Peter, in this point, preferred not to have to interact. He wanted to have the praise, you see, of these Pharisaical characters coming up. Not that they were necessarily true Pharisees, but that they held the doctrine of the Pharisees. And so Peter did not want to be seen with a Gentile, particularly eating with one, to breaking bread with them. Though they were his Christian brothers, he set that aside. He said, this is injurious to my relationship with the people I want to impress, who I want to get in good with. I want to be on good terms with these visitors, so therefore I must withdraw from the Gentiles. I must look at the people of God in a negative light in order to gain positive light from Judaizers. And this does not go over well with Paul in the slightest. He withstood him to his face. How can you do this? See, we've been over all this anyway in Acts 15 as far as Paul was concerned. The council had spoken. Why on earth is he pulling away from certain friends because other people who he wants to be friends with show up on the scene? You see, what happens in the world of human friendships is that commitment becomes mercurial, temporary. It can be blown away in a second just because you want to get someone else's affection. See? And that can happen to the rock on which the church was built. It can happen to Peter, it can happen to you. If Peter can deny Christ three times, it can happen to you. It's basically there but for the grace of God go I. And believe me, it's not in your own strength that you're going to not stumble as Peter stumbled on these points. For someone who was a rock, he stumbled over himself quite a few times, you'll see. And that is the problem that we face today. We end up being like Peter in that situation. We suddenly become very sensitive as to what's going on around us. And sad to say, particularly our friendships and our companionships and our alliances, and those are the very things that Scripture is looking at us real closely. God's looking at us real closely to see, how will my people behave? How will they act? Will they maintain the testimony of Jesus? Or will they back off? Will they withdraw? See, there was a point even when Jesus was being crucified that all the disciples, especially when he was taken in the garden, they all fled. They all scattered. Boom. They were not willing to stick around and get dragged and crucified with him. None of them were. They all stood afar off, and they cowered away. And that's the point, that we can have faith in a friend and then suddenly find out, What kind of friend is this? I trusted him. Ah, there's the root of the problem. We trusted in a man, you see. And by definition, we know we're not supposed to trust in a man or a woman. Cannot be. Our ultimate trust must be in God, and that trust must govern all other relationships. That seeking the good of God, seeking His will, doing that first, everything else falls into place properly. If we invert that relationship, which we always do, we end up in a bad spot. We end up having to call out to God in a treacherous situation when friends have abandoned us. Because the root cause of all these things is friends will abandon and turn on you. Job felt this way throughout the book of Job. He says, my friends have scorned me now. They're seeking all sorts of ways to attack me verbally. There's no point in them attacking me physically because I'm already covered with sores and I'm scraping myself with a potsherd and a pile of ashes. But situation is that now I'm under spiritual attack from my friends. They all scorn me. They're seeking out all sorts of devices to try to get me to confess that I'm a sinner, which I'm not. I'm not responsible for what happened to me. So they wouldn't come alongside him, so to speak, and support him. They're more than willing, though, to sit there at great length and attack him. And at the same time, not doing too good a job of that, for that matter, theologically speaking. So what trust do we put in a friend? Well, let's take a look at Micah 7 to show the absolute bottom rung when things get really bad in a society. In Micah 7, in verse 5, this, by the way, does not apply across the board, but it just shows you that when society goes along a route of men-pleasing situations and scenarios, this should be the rule of thumb. Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide, keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. We see here very clearly that friendship, among other things, is not to be trusted in. A very obvious case in point is in the 11th chapter of Zechariah, where Zechariah is given two staves, one staff named Beauty, and the other staff named Bands, B-A-N-D-S, Bands, as in rope that ties things together. And bands reflected the bonds that held the brotherhood of Judah, Israel, together. And he said, and that structure, that was friendships, those bands, God broke symbolically by breaking the staff in half. And I said, I have broken asunder the staff called bands, and it's gone. And therefore, the brotherhood is disrupted. See, so God can, as judgment against a nation and against cultures and cities and communities and families and churches, break the bands, which would normally be the cords of love spoken of in Hosea 11:4. Bands of love and the cords of care and affection, and off they are. They're gone. They were human to start with, but it shows that they were in God's hands too. When we placed in overt, unwarranted trust in these relationships with other people, we have the problem that God will break those bands, because the appropriate band to have is the band with God. Then everything else falls into place in its proper perspective, and we will not be harmed, because we'll always be in a position that, though father and mother forsake me, yet I trust in God. But if we reverse that, and suddenly father and mother forsake thee, we really feel forsaken. And then we find it very hard to trust in God at that point, because we've put too many eggs in the wrong basket. We might put a token trust in God here or there, but the actual fact is that we walk according to what other people think. See, we are walking according to what men and other women and children think is right. We succumb to peer pressure. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 14. And what that basically boils down to is practical atheism. Of course, the big psalm that talks about practical atheism is Psalm 14. Wherein it is written, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Point out that he didn't say it out of his lips, he said it in his heart. It's practical atheism, not overt or spoken, there's no God, but his behavior, his heart is saying no God. In all his actions, there's evidence that he doesn't believe in God. Though he professes God with his lips, being a fool, his heart, his walk, his deeds are of the effect that there is no God. That's the principle underlying everything that he does is and is seen in his deeds, that he doesn't believe there's a God. And what kind of guiding principle is this? That you can do pretty much anything you want. That you are your own guide if you don't believe in your heart that there's a God to worry about. And this really is the problem every time that we see friendships fail, or that we see people put too much emphasis on friendships and their importance. See, people feared and wanted to maintain their friendships rather than come across as a troublemaker by confessing Christ or standing up for one of the disciples or a prophet or anything like this. We'd rather have those friendships than anything else. When Herod Antipas made the promise to Salome, Herodias really, and Salome, to the effect that, you know, I'll give you anything you want up to the half of my kingdom, and everyone heard it, then he, wanting not to undo this bad, rash oath, ended up killing John the Baptist on account of it. So just pure peer pressure was, he didn't want to kill him, believe me. I liked the guy. But there you go, pleasing your friends, pleasing the court of the ruler, the tetrarch, and anything like that becomes trouble. They are corrupt. So there's a problem here, that the people who think and do this way are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. We realize how heavily this argument was used in the book of Romans. None doing any good, on account of the internal principle that motivates them, which is they don't act like there's a God, like they're accountable to a Lord in heaven who sits enthroned, and that, for example, God will require it at their hands that they have not obeyed the commands of the Lord. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? Notice several features there. No knowledge, when it was right there to be had, because according to God, he supplied all that's necessary for life and living in his word. So why is there absence of knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread, showing that they did devour God's people. And that can be in many ways metaphorical, almost up to the point of almost physical. And notice verse 4, and call not upon the Lord. Why don't they not call upon the Lord? Just to say there was no prayer life in these people. They did not pray. They did not call upon the Lord. So there's an absence of prayer. And that makes sense for people who practically believe there is no God. So there should be an absence of prayer for those who don't believe in God. They don't call upon the Lord because they don't believe he's there. But not really. Recall that in Romans 1, people suppress the knowledge of the Lord, but they know he's there anyway. Against better knowledge, they suppress that knowledge. And that's why it gets very interesting in verse 5. There were they in great fear. That is, though they were atheists in heart, though in with their lips they confessed Jehovah, said, there were they in great fear. For God is in the generation of the righteous. They apparently are in fear because they know that God is in the generation of the righteous, that God inhabits and protects and is the friend of righteous people. And this generates in their heart, subconscious and sometimes consciousness, a fear of God, because they can detect that even the people that they're eating up and grinding down, that God is with them. And therefore, to the extent that they're eating up their people and not calling upon God, God will require it of their hand. And this psalm is almost a duplicate of Psalm 53, just a few changes. And one of the changes between Psalm 14 and 53 is that Psalm 53 reads, and then there was fear, great fear, among them where there was no fear. There was no objective cause for fear, but they had fear anyway. So we see fear coming in to the mind and the heart of the practical atheist. In other words, we realize, and there's a sense of shame deep down inside us on account of the fact that we have not done right, and that God will be with those who did do right and who did stand up for Jesus in the generation of the righteous. And there is fear even where there is no fear. Verse 6, ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Now let's take that verse apart. The refuge of the poor is Jehovah, is what the verse is saying in the second half. They have made Jehovah their refuge. Didn't say they made their friend, their father, their mother, anyone else. They have made the Lord their refuge. So to them, the highest level, and they did this by how? By counsel. Remember, there's the word counsel in the previous half verse. You have shamed the counsel of the poor, for he has made the Lord his refuge. That is the counsel of the poor. The way the verse is structured is to say that the counsel of the poor is making the Lord your refuge. And by counsel, we say they did it not haphazardly or on a whim, but they thought about it long and hard, the poor people, the poor of the Lord. And they sat there and said, who should I make my refuge? I am poor, I have nothing else. I have very little resources, humanly speaking. Therefore, it makes sense to me, studying the scriptures and knowing Jehovah, that I make the Lord my strong tower and run into it and be safe and seek Him. And so the poor, by counsel, that is, by consideration, by wisdom, by thinking it through, godly way, have made God their refuge. Now, it turns out that the people who don't believe that there's a God in their heart, they shame this counsel. That is, they despise, they impugn it. They say, what an idiotic thing to make God your refuge. And so they're attempting to cast shame and aspersions and despisings upon the counsel of the poor. That is, the wise decision of the poor to make God their refuge. They shame it. They despise it. They make light of it and they mock it. And God holds us to their account. He says, ye shame the counsel of the poor who have made God, or the Lord, Jehovah, their refuge. And this comes up very hard as a charge against these people, that they are attacking people who trust in God, who say, my trust is in Jehovah. He is my refuge, my strength, my rock. And this is, I do this by counsel. I've thought it through. It is through my wisdom. I'm a poor man, just barely keeping my family fed, as it were, and with a roof over the head. And I, therefore, must trust Jehovah, and I will do this. Turns out there really isn't too much else a poor person can trust when you get down to it. But this is also true for the rich people. We should all just trust Jehovah. But it turns out that people who are practical atheists impugn this, attack it, make light of it, mock it, scorn it. And they shame, therefore, the counsel of the poor. That is, the wisdom of the poor, who verify why their wisdom make Jehovah their refuge. So now we see what's actually going on in many of these situations. We find that we can become a target of scorn when and if, hopefully it's more when than if, we make Jehovah our refuge. When we simply trust in God, come what may, I will speak boldly before men and not calculate into the equation what men think, because it's not relevant, because I'd rather have the praise of God. I wish to make Jehovah my refuge. The point is that we always get called back to this carpet. We end up being scorned for trusting on Jehovah alone. We're told, well, you do that, you're going to lose all your friends. You do that, you're going to be thrown out of the city. You're going to be thrown out of the synagogue. You're going to be tossed out of the church. You're going to be a laughingstock. You're going to bear reproach. Except of all these things, did not Jesus suffer all? Was he not cast out of Jerusalem? Was he not crucified? Was he not mocked and spit upon and all these things? Notice that he had a purpose in doing this. He said he despised the shame. That is, the shame that people threw on him, and all the abuse and scorn and mockery, he despised it. That is, he didn't think it was important to be good with, to be in good standing with men. He thought so little of it that the shame of it, of being shamed by men and having his beard torn and all these things, he despised it. He thought so little of getting glory from men and having a good relationship with them that Hebrews 12:2 says he despised the shame, even the shame of the cross. That's the calling. We need to despise shame. When people try to shame us because of our actions and our things that are done in faith in Christ according to His Word, we must despise those shames, even if it means losing a friend. We must despise that relationship if it gets between us and God. We must say, I must obey God rather than men. At that point, I must despise the shame that might come upon me for maintaining a Christian confession, for doing what is right. I must therefore despise companionships and friendships if I have to make a choice. I have to stand up for God, even if it means everyone thinks I'm out of my mind and wrong. Jesus, as a matter of fact, his family tried to recover him from a feast, saying, you know, he's beside himself. You know, they wanted to, for sake of appearances, they wanted to gather Jesus back and say, hey, this guy's coming up saying, I'm the bread of heaven from heaven, and I'm the living bread, and I'm living water, and ho, everyone who thirsts is coming to me. He said, we got to take care of this. Our brother, he's crazy, he went berserk. This is bad for the family of Joseph to have, a wild guy standing up at a feast making such pronouncements. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus had every right to say them, he was right to say them, and the worry of his brothers wasn't in objective truth, it was in appearances. You know, they cared about what things looked like. They cared about what people thought. They didn't care about what God thought. See, this is the big dividing line. It turns out that friendships, generally, as we develop more and more of them, we can get entwined where our convictions become smothered by the consideration, what do my friends think? What'll happen if I stand up in the middle of them and say something that I know to be right, but I know will be controversial, especially if I insist on it? Recall, one of my favorite phrases from the writings of Warfield is, you might have heard this many times, and it's worth repeating. He was walking up the steps to a meeting of the General Assembly, the Presbyterian Church, and the wife of the President of the Assembly ran up to him and said, Dr. Warfield, there's trouble brewing. I'd like for you to sit down with me and pray for peace before the meeting starts. And Warfield answered her and said, I am praying that if they do not do what is right, that there will be a mighty battle. See, he was not willing to go in there and seek peace. He said, if they don't do what's right, there's got to be a battle. And I'm praying that people don't just sit down and let unrighteousness reign. Because as we know, the Sanhedrin did something similar in this vein, because we knew there were chief rulers in the synagogue and in the Sanhedrin, chief rulers over Israel, who believed in Jesus. And yet, they kept their peace about it. And we'll learn why they kept their peace very shortly. Matter of fact, let's turn to John 12. Let's move right into it. John 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. You see? They had a choice. They could be praised of God and confess Jesus. And of course, confession's important. If you don't have a non-confessed faith in Christ, that's a non-faith. Confession must be made with the mouth. If you're not willing to confess Jesus, he will not confess us before the Father. That's not an abiding faith. So we have true belief, obviously, but something else got in the way. What was it that smothered their convictions that Jesus was the Christ? Fear of their friends. Here the chief secular rulers, chief rulers who were in charge of the situation, and each of them feared the Pharisees. Now, what's the astonishing thing about this is that they said there were quite a few of them. Among the chief rulers, also many believed. Many believed that Jesus was the Christ, that he was sent from God, that he was possibly the Messiah. And the word here, which is from the root pisteo, to believe, is saving faith, actually. Because John, he doesn't mince words about partial faith or professorial faith. He always uses it in the terms of real faith. These were Christians who had faith in Jesus, and they were many in number, and they were in charge of Israel, because they were many among the chief rulers of the people. But because of fear of the Pharisees and love of praise of men versus praise of God, preferring the praise of men, they were silent. Now, this is significant because it means that probably all of them thought, and because they feared, they wouldn't confess. It means no one knew how they thought on a matter because they kept silence because of fear. Fear smothered their convictions, and therefore there was no confession of Christ. And so you could have had 2/3 of the rulers of the people, of the chief people in charge, the rulers, chief rulers, believing in Christ, but because they were silent, it looked like 100% of them were opposed to Christ. And why? What was the motivation here? They preferred the praise of men. They'd rather continue to keep going their present relations, which put them in a good light as rulers, rather than have the Pharisees attack them. And that meant since no one spoke, they all thought they were alone in their conviction. That each of them believed, I'm the only one who thinks that he's the Messiah, and I don't want to fall alone. I'm not going to stand up all alone and make a stand that this is guy's the Messiah. So for fear, they refused to confess. Now imagine, if one had stood up, only one had stood up, then others would have stood up and say, I believe the same. You might have found 2/3 of a Sanhedrin standing up and say, he is the Christ. We believe the same thing. But because not one man stood up, none stood up, when in fact, potentially a majority of the Sanhedrin believed he was the Messiah. So silence due to love of praise of men was a contributing factor and a major contributing factor in God's dispensation and providence in the murder of Jesus. A tremendous injustice was done because not one man stood up. They kept their peace in their silence. Recall, Jesus was all alone in that Sanhedrin and no one stood up for him or protested or anything. Matter of fact, the leaders just kept silence while false witnesses were continually added into the building until they finally got somebody to perjure himself in a maniacal way regarding Jesus' prophecy of the rebuilding of a temple in 3 days. So what's the situation here? Loving the praise of men versus the praise of God. This comes into play, and you see how fatal it is here. It led to the death of Jesus. Because here you had many among the chief rulers, people who were in charge and had ability to control the situation for fear of reproach from their fellow rulers in the religious capacities, the Pharisees, who didn't hold as high of office when you get down to it civilly. For fear of them and for wishing to continue the same old story, the relationship, the praise, the nodding the head, the blessings, and they wanted to keep going with the status quo. They liked that, and they liked being chief rulers, and they didn't want to get dragged down from their existing stature. And they knew that their stature would fall if they placed their lot with Jesus. So they refused it. And here it is again, we're putting praise of God on one level and praise of men. They knew, by the way, that if they stood up for Jesus, they would have praise of God. But they preferred the praise of men. They knew that they couldn't have both. They couldn't be praised of God and men. And so that's the situation that we come into every point of our lives. We can have a decision, and we can either have praise of men or praise of God. And the fact of the matter is, we always end up following the praise of men rather than the praise of God. We seek that instead. And what's the determining factor? Our relationships and associations. Because that's the men that are being talked about that we're seeking the praise of. We don't wish to trample on friendships and associations, particularly if they're in wider groups. The bigger the group, sometimes the harder it is. Who wants to be shouted down by 1,000 people? See, take a controversial position, say, on like the war that would just transpire, anything like that. One ends up being in a minority suddenly, and one can become quite uncomfortable and be made uncomfortable, potentially, in these situations. So we either maintain a confession based on objective biblical evidence and try to reason, or perhaps we become ostracized. But what price is truth worth to us? Are we willing to have praise of God for preaching His word faithfully? Or do we seek the praise of man and maintain silence when God's word speaks so forthrightly? We have to make a decision. Do we maintain a confession of the truth or not? Now, another consideration is praise of man should not be just thought of by us in terms of, well, they're talking about real men, you know, 40-year-old rulers and stuff like that. That's what these guys, that doesn't apply to me. Au contraire, it applies to us in every situation. Particularly for young people, where we learn very early on to seek the praise of our fellow students and our fellow children, and we want to be accepted by them, we want to be in their group. And it turns out that seeking the praise, that is, honor and praise, and fitting in with these groups, is tantamount to setting aside praise of God. We'd much rather have the praise of children, the praise of our peer group, than we would praise of God. This, of course, is being stated in such an overt way to alert us, God's warning to us. This is the pattern. Don't walk ye in it. Be aware that this is a danger. And that what happens frequently is that God is going to have everyone abandon us to the point where we have no choice but to learn dependence on Jehovah. David learned this over and over again. Now, here's a person you can really study in the scriptures to find out. Here's a guy who was abandoned many, many times, even by his parents, who had some harsh things to say to him. And Elijah was in the same boat. I alone am all the world am left. We find that loneliness seems to be the lot of those who truly seek God's praise. And then God shows that He is far more able to deliver and to succor them that call upon Him in total dependence than any man can. Because all men are going to fail. Jesus was all alone. All His disciples took off. For all that He did for them, they fled. And it's going to come to a point somewhere in your life where you're going to find out where the rubber hits the road and all your friends will flee from you. And you have better been prepared already to have a relationship with God that put His praise first when that happens. Because it's going to be very hard to learn that lesson because we're going to count that as tremendous loss when our friends go bye-bye. And in actual fact, what value was it? What kind of friends were these that disappeared so quickly? Notice when the king of Babylon is brought down in Isaiah 14, everyone says, oh, this is the guy, big guy. You know, and they were all buddies with him before, but now it's a different story, isn't it? We suddenly see that when he comes down to hell, the relationships are kind of cooled, to say the least. And they mock and scorn him, saying, look at the great, mighty king of Babylon brought down so low. He was great, but now look at him. He's just a mere man. He's not a god like he thought he was. See? So people, basically by dissimulation and faking it, give an impression that they're your friend, they're your buddies, And lo and behold, it isn't true. It's all a facade. For people, a facade is important. For God, God hates it. He truly does, because it's deceptive, it is dissembling, it is what Peter tried to pull off when the Jews came up from Jerusalem. It is evil. So, all this to say is that the praise of man that we seek over the praise of God can occur in any social situation, at any age group. It's not just some Pharisees out there abstractly 2,000 years ago. It is here among us in our work situations, in our school situations, all the social things in which we are that operating, where there's a clear call, for objective call from the Word of God to stand up and do what's right, we sometimes back off because of the group. We're more aware of what men are, what people are around us, than the huge cloud of witnesses that Hebrews talks about watching us, and God from heaven watching us. The seven eyes of the Lord running throughout the whole earth counts far less than the eyes of two or three people in the room. Sad that we always come down to this point, but we do. This is the weakness of the flesh. This is weakness. Now, being infirmity and weakness means that it's correctable, thankfully. It doesn't proceed from an outright hatred of God, but rather that we need to grow to the point where we don't fall into the trap of trusting men and seeking their praise. Turn with me now to John 5. John 5, verse 41. Jesus speaking here, "I receive not honor from men." Very well put. He doesn't receive honor from men. He's not really interested in it, for openers. Do you think Jesus needed honor from men? Here he is, the King of the universe. All things were created by him. What can you possibly add to Jesus? What word of a mere man could help him? No wonder he wasn't interested in the devils saying, "You're the Son of the Lord. You're Son of God." Bid them to be silent. Here's a person who, when they wanted to make him king, he hid away. You know, he wasn't interested in any of the plans of men. He wouldn't take any part in it. He would not be recognized on the terms of the Jews. He didn't care what people think, basically, when you get down to it. Jesus did not care what people thought. He did what was right. He didn't care what people thought. It meant he would go to dinner with publicans and tax collectors and prostitutes. He didn't care what people thought. He cared what was right. He healed on the Sabbath because he didn't care what the Pharisees thought, with their mutation of the law and their distortion of it, and their hatred for him in doing it. He cared what was right. See? And many times the right thing to do is not the thing that's going to get you accepted by people. It's going to offend people, in fact. So Jesus makes a point. I don't receive honor from men. And it turns out that his thoughts need to be our thoughts. We must not be in a position of receiving honor from men. And I'm going to show you why in a couple of verses. "But I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you." See? He can know that these people do not have the love of God in them. It is absent in their heart. He knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is no love of God in them. Because one of the things that if you love God you will do is that you will seek God's praise rather than the praise of men. So if you love me, you do my commandments, as Jesus points out. Verse 43, "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not." Here he comes in the name of Jehovah. And he's not received. They don't want to hear him. They don't want to hear what he has to say. But notice the contrast. "If another shall come in his own name, him ye shall receive." This means that when people come as they are, "I'm Joe." We want to be Joe's friend. But someone comes and say, "I represent Jehovah." These are some things he wants to say. We don't want to receive that. We're not interested in that. That rains on our parade. But we'd rather be with Joe, who comes in the name of Joe. Or Fred, who comes in the name of Fred. That is, people as they are. That is, people, just plain men coming, we receive them. But when someone comes with the words of Jehovah and his messenger and the express image of his being, as Jesus was, that we don't receive. See? And this is how Jesus is so clear. The love of God doesn't dwell in you. Because, one, you don't receive me, who comes in the name of the Father, Jehovah. But two, you do receive other men who come in their own name. "I'm Joe, just Joe. I'm Fred, I'm Fred. I'm Lisa, I'm Lisa." And these people we receive. And we sustain relationships with them. But Jesus, who comes in the name of Jehovah, we don't receive. We don't take into our hearts or our minds and our strength. We set him aside. Even though he came in the name of Jehovah, which was a name worthy of being received, let alone "I'm Fred of Fred Incorporated. I live over on Fred Street" kind of situation. See? Just a man. A mere man. And so this is how he gauges the fact that they are, have no love of God in them. "How can ye believe?" which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only. Now he's making a point. There is an incompatibility. How can ye believe in Christ and in God and have the love of God in you if you receive honor from other men? He's saying it is impossible. You cannot have the both. And there's two things to be looked at in this phrase, when ye, or if ye receive honor. One thing is element of honor, that is, that the honor that you are receiving. See, this is the thing that interests you, is to be held in high esteem, to be part of the group, to be thought highly of, to have made it, to achieve things, to be finally accepted and things like that, to get to the top of your profession, for example, become President of the United States, all these things. By the way, I think to become a president of the United States, you've got to compromise to the last iota to get there. Sometimes I wonder how many honest-to-God true senators we've had who didn't compromise to get to the Senate, and who haven't buttered a bunch of palms to get where they are, because modern politics is the art of receiving honor and giving honor and praise of men. See, the whole system's corrupt. It's ungodly. God's going to tear it down. He will confound it and destroy it. America's as well as any other's. Because they're all founded on sand, shifting sand, and God's going to make some big winds blow in this world on account of it. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another? That means that the honor is exchanged between you and your friend, and one student and another. These things are the hazard. And the problem is twofold. One, the honor, being human honor. But two, the problem is ye receive it. The problem is not necessarily in the giving of the honor, but in the fact that we receive it. See, Jesus said, I do not receive honor from any man. No. I'm only interested in receiving honor from God, and I do that by doing that which pleases Him. He said, but you, rather than rejecting the honor of men, receive it. And because you're willing to, and you seek to receive it, and you willingly receive the honor from men, you look for it, and it pleases you when you receive it, you have a problem in your heart. You cannot believe in God because you are seeking to receive honor. You should put it aside and say, it is nothing. It is less than nothing. And vanity. And futile. And gets me nowhere. Matter of fact, ends me up in a position where I'll eventually compromise my testimony. Or if I have to choose between God and my friends, I'll choose my friends. I'd rather be with them than to do the obedient thing. See? That is the problem that we have. We receive honor. And the problem is, one, what is that we're receiving? Honor from one another. And two, the fact that our heart is receiving it at all, when we should be looking for something else entirely. It is hazardous to our health to receive honor and acceptance from others. Because what does it do? It compromises and smothers our convictions. And this is exactly why Jesus ended up with no one to defend him in the Sanhedrin, when in fact a probable majority of the people believed he was the Messiah. You see? Because they were willing and they received honor one from another. How can you then believe? What a tremendous impediment and stumbling block and obstacle to our walk in Christ is the reception of human honor from others. And being accepted by doing the right things, saying the right things, believing the right doctrines, having the right friendships, having the right opinions of various things. Boy, if you differ in some of these, in some of the circles that we have, business-wise, national, city, church, state, school, interpersonal, we get in trouble. Big trouble. Because we are receiving honor from one another. We do which please. For example, Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 7 about when we become married, we're seeking two things, kingdom of God and to please the wife. See? And sometimes that can get in the way. Not that I'm saying divorce everyone, of course, but I'm saying that even this potential needs to be guarded against in the marital relationship, particularly if you're in a situation where there's tremendous strife in a culture, as it was about to come upon Corinth, with all the concussions to hit the empire of Rome and its greatest extent. So, the message here is very clear. Do not seek and receive honor one of another. Even if you're not seeking it, to receive it is a problem. Because having received it, it poisons your relationship. Because now you get that smile on your face and you say, I feel good about that now. They liked what I said. They liked my message that I preached from the pulpit. They liked this, that. They liked my new haircut. It must be acceptable. And the point is that this poisons our relationships with God, because now we have the shoe on the wrong foot. We have the wrong end of the balance weighted improperly. We are putting the wrong thing first. We're not seeking God first and His glory. Remember, seek first the kingdom of God, everything else added to you. We've reversed it. Seek all the other things first, and maybe God will add the kingdom. It doesn't work that way. God will not add the kingdom if you're putting everything else but God first, including your friendships, your relationships. All these things must be secondary, because all those people are going to flee when they have to share your suffering. Believe me, Jesus is going to be a role model for us one day. I would extend to us very shortly the message that Paul gives in the final chapter of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 10 and 16. 10, he talks about Demas and being abandoned by all men, but particularly situation with the coppersmith. And he says, on account of him, boom, I pray that his works come upon his head. He prays for condemnation for him. However, he also says, you know, I was all alone and no man stood with me. All of them have abandoned me. However, he says, I pray to God that he lays it not to their charge. Because in the instance in verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, it was due to weakness in character. It was not overtly attacking or hurting Paul, but it was because they just didn't have what it took to stay with Paul. All deserted him. And so he makes the point, he prays for God, he says, lay this not to their charge. It was out of infirmity and weakness. Strengthen them so the next time they can stand up for me or someone else. Now, Paul's about ready to die anyway. And apparently they said, well, if we stand with Paul now, we'll get our head cut off with him. So it was a weakness. They sought the praise of men and they feared. And so at this point, these friendships suddenly split because it was a fair weather. You know, the weather got too rocky. The boat was rocking too heavy for them to stick it out with Paul. They withdrew from him. He was all alone. And even so, Paul, knowing it was from weakness, he prays. He said, pray that you do not hold us to their charge. So in my view, if a failure to maintain the confession of Christ and an important friendship fails due to weakness, the proper response is to pray to God that it's not be laid to the charge of the offending party or the fair-weather friend. This seems to be Paul's approach. He prayed for better in the future for his brethren who did this to him, who left him all alone, who refused because of their fears to maintain the proper truth and to maintain a testimony of Christ on behalf of Paul. Sure, they abandoned Paul, who deserved to be protected and helped with his friends. But what was Paul's attitude? He didn't say, I pray that that their works come upon their head, which he said with the coppersmith. He has a different attitude toward his brethren who, through weakness, were not able to stick it out with him, who through fear and perhaps a sense of self-preservation withdrew from Paul at the critical moment before Caesar had his head cut off. So there is a proper response in certain situations, and it's not always may their evil deeds come upon their head, but in this case, Paul says, I pray that you restore them. I'm sure they'll probably feel ashamed afterward, and that shame will have its working, and that they won't do it again. Just like shame worked in Peter's mind and heart when he denied Christ 3 times. And he went away weeping after the cock crowed, and he was much bolder on the day of Pentecost than he'd ever been heretofore. It didn't mean he didn't stumble a little bit afterward, as we examined from Galatians 2, but the point is, he learned from being ashamed. And shame is sometimes a good step to realizing that we should have trusted in God and done what God told us to do and not feared the men around us. Or just a woman there by the fire in the case of Peter, scared of a woman identifying his Galilean accent. So, back to John 5, verse 44. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Now, the literal rendering of this verse is this way. This is very interesting. In the Greek, and seek not the honor that cometh from the only God. From the only God. We're talking about the only and blessed potentate from the letters of Paul. This is from the only God. What is this telling us? That word only there. It's not there for, and it's very important that you stick it in front of God. Not put it behind it like here, it says from God only, but it says from the only God. It means this, that our seeking of honor from one another makes a substitute God. And to receive honor, strictly speaking, a person should only seek honor from one legitimate source, which is from God. Because it is God who honors people and raises them up and exalts, not men. Because that's totally superficial what men do. They give you what? A badge, a certificate, a ribbon, a medal, and one of these things, little pieces of glass and cloth and steel and copper with insignia and stuff like this, or a crown, which is nothing more than a stupid hat on top of a cranium. What value are these things compared to true honor, which comes from the hand of God? So it basically is an idol. We've turned the honor and the affection of our friends into an idol. And according to this verse, we are seeking these things rather than honor that comes from the only God. We have made now a god of our friends and of the honor they give us. Because truly the giving of honor, in the sense that Jesus means it, is from God alone. And therefore, receiving honor from friends, when we should refuse it, as Jesus said, I receive not honor from any man or from any men, we have now made another god. And of course, that god's going to compete with Jehovah in our affections, and that's the big problem, isn't it? And that god's going to be a false god, and he's not going to deliver, he's not going to help you. In any situation like this, he's going to have a swan song. He's going to sing and attract you in, pull you in, and lo and behold, when the chips are down, that god is a piece of stick that doesn't talk and can't think and can't save you. It's a medal or a certificate or an award or a pat on the back. See, but what's the honor that God has? A crown of righteousness laid up for me that cannot be taken away. This is the blessing to which we press toward the mark for. Whole different ball game entirely. See, we shall not receive honor of men. And receiving honor of men says, hey, how can you believe in God? Because only He is the only God. And you're putting a false God here. You're receiving honor from men. That puts men in the position of another god for you, rather than seeking the honor of the only God. The only God. Not your friends, not other men, not any Pharisee, not any pastor, not any president, not any pope, anything like that. And not another student, not another boyfriend or girlfriend, not another anything. Whatever the relationship is, it is secondary to the relationship of God. We wish to be, as in Abraham's situation, a friend of God, and not a friend of men. The good news occurs in John 15. Verses 14 and 15. Where we have a true friend, the friend that's really talked about in Proverbs 18:24b. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. That, as I said before, spoke of Jesus. And here's what Jesus tells us. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. You want to be Jesus' friend? How do you do it? If you do whatsoever I command you. Interesting, the relationship. Be my friend, Jesus, I'll be your friend. That's not the way it works. It is a friendship with a certain level of maximum commitment from us. If you love me, you shall do my commandments, is the phrase in 1 John, and here it is, ye are my friends, if ye do whatever whatsoever I command you. This is the index of friendship, which is obedience to Christ, to God. Want to be a friend of God? This is the mode. Want to be a friend of friends, of people? It's a whole different ballgame, isn't it? Because sometimes you have to disobey God to be a friend of people, and a friend of other children. You have to... Perhaps if it's in thing to scorn parents or school or anything like that, to be a friend with someone who holds that opinion, you need to share it too, lest you be considered a nerd or out of touch or out of it. See, peer pressure basically destroys and consumes our convictions regarding the Lord. And I tell you, we need to be much closer and love God much more than we do if we want to avoid this trap. Jesus goes further. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You see, though he's commanding us to do things, and he's blessing us too, and he's giving us all the tools we need, and he's going to lift us up to the most glorious heights, he says, you are not servants, you are friends, because I have told you in advance what everything's going on. I'm not leaving you in the dark about the important things. Remember, that's the whole point of 2 Timothy 3:16. All things in the Scriptures are profitable for doctrine, rebuke, reproof, for instruction in godly living. It's all there. God has provided it, and it's here. And this means that our friendships with the world are going to impugn our trust and reliance on the commands of God. If we want to be Jesus' friend, we must do what He commands. And it turns out that's exactly the area of attack. If there's going to be collision between the friendship of the world and the friendship with God, this is going to be it, that we're going to be tempted not to carry forth a command from Jesus. we're not going to stand in the truth. We will, due to fear of friend, fear of associates, fear of other representatives, fear of our peer group, fear of any group that's banded together, thinking about the opinions of men is a determining factor in whether we're going to talk or not, boom, we will set aside this thing. And what happens? We become ashamed of Jesus. We don't maintain his testimony. We don't obey him. We don't obey the command. We show ourselves not a friend of Jesus. Fortunately, though we fall and are ashamed of him, it tells us in the book of Hebrews, he is not ashamed to call us brethren and to restore us. Thank the Lord for this, that in our infirmity, but boy, we better go back with redoubled effort and not presume upon God that we can continue to sin. After all, what did Jesus tell the prostitute, the adulteress, I should say, in John 8? Go and sin no more. We expect some level of growth that you learn and don't want to feel that shame again of having denied Jesus in a situation, of not having spoken when just one word or one sentence would have changed the course of history, as in the case of Jesus. Very important to realize that that friends we look for because we want them. We want to have friends. But we really need to focus on our capital F friend. And then the friendships that we have will be governed more like the notions that Paul entertains about them. For example, Galatians 6, when we ask how should we then behave toward other people, Galatians 6, I think, is a very good clue. Galatians 6:9. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. This is the calling, not to be nasty or divisive or destructive, but to do good to all men. As far as Romans 12 is concerned, this is how evil is overcome. We overcome evil around us by good. Therefore, we do good to all men, especially or in particular to those who are in the household of faith. Granted, we don't know if a person who's in the household of faith is a true believer, because only God can see the heart. But he professes it, he confesses it, and we must assume that this is the case until church trial shows different, until excommunication takes place. There are, in other words, due process involved to remove someone from the household of faith. So therefore, all men are accorded us at every opportunity, it's every opportunity to do good to them. And let us not be wary in doing good, and let us faint not in doing good. Let us maintain that confession regardless of the opinions of those around us. And that's a hard thing to do, because there's something about pressure from peers that just withers our faith and puts Jesus on the back burner in our lives. Certainly when we walk out of the building, you say, all alone, your thoughts, boy, you know, I probably should have done this or that. On second thought, I would have done it differently. Well, we need to be in the frame of mind that we always do that which is pleasing to the Father. That certainly is the calling, to walk in Jesus' manner and method. And that's the calling at every point, to basically realize there's pressure on me because I know what the group is thinking. But I need to stand up. I need to make clear God's word in this situation, regardless of cost. And that's the whole point. We evaluate men's relationship with us at too high a value, and God's favor too low a value. And so even the men who knew that they would have praise of God for confessing Christ as Messiah refused to. Even though they knew that God would honor them for it and they would receive honor at the last day, they chose rather a little bit of temporary peace with the Pharisees. And what ended up? Hey, the whole nation was blown away by 70 AD and destroyed because of that attitude. Destruction reigns when God's word is set at naught for any reason, particularly fear of a crowd or a group or a friend. Therefore, I counsel all of us to consider today our friendships. Are they themselves entangling alliances? Answer, yes. If Peter had his way, he would have taught Jesus how to go into Jerusalem. We will not let you go up there to die. Entangling friendship. See? Friendship misapplied gets in the way of our relationship with God, and that's not worth the price. And if we think that friendship is too important, we have another God to worry about that we're honoring over Jehovah and over Jesus, because he is the only God, and we should seek and receive honor only from him, refusing all honors and acceptances from people round about, because they are not God. And so we shouldn't seek it, shouldn't receive it, should be to us as nothing. Having as though we had not. Look at saints of God like Daniel, who had all these glories, and Joseph, for example, raised to second in command of an empire the size of Egypt. Where were their hearts? With Jehovah. Not with all the pomp and circumstance of men and the glory of the kingdoms of the earth that counted for nothing. We shouldn't be dazzled by them. We shouldn't want to get into these relationships. And we certainly shouldn't seek them, let alone receive honor and acceptance and praise from men. None of that should infiltrate and smother your Christian convictions at any point in time. They destroy your faith, and to the point where the love of God cannot be in you if you continue to receive honor from men and look to that as a priority of any level. And that's today's message, Friendship and Fear. Any questions?
Jesus certainly commanded that we love one another.
Yes.
So how do you see that commandment fitting in with this idea of friendship and having friends?
I think the problem is not the friends, but our attitude. It's not necessarily the other person for whom we're supposed to pray and do good for and to love, but it's rather that their opinion of us counts. Because men are given to give honors to each other, giving presents to each other. We talk about exchanging presents here, exchanging with one another honors. And that is a problem, because God is the God who only renders honor unto men. And therefore, a new thing is added on top of the faith. See, it's like merits and demerits all of a sudden on the human level being issued. Credits against your account with other people. And that's the problem. It's not the friendship per se, but the element that's super added to it, which is honor from these friends. Jesus would receive nothing from men. Nothing. He didn't even want to, you know, he withdrew constantly when they wanted to give him something or praise him or anything like that. He didn't need it. He doesn't want it. And the fact is, we don't need it either. People think constitutionally we need to be accepted by our fellow people, otherwise we end up psychologically damaged. This is a falsehood of modern science. We don't need anything other than Jehovah. If you have that, you have everything. Truly. Now God has added other things to us. Helpmeet and a wife and children and a household of faith and quivers and the arrow. All these extra blessings. But truly, we have only one portion, which is God. If we make any other faction or any other group our portion, we miss the boat. So friends, yes. Doing good to them, loving them and being loved by them and receiving aid from them, yes. Paul believed in this. But making that a priority on its own level, for its own sake, absolutely not. And this is the humanistic corruption. And this is why so much ruin is placed from one end of the Bible to the other, for people who cared about what others thought. For fear of this, they didn't do that. For fear of this, they turned back. Because they cared what someone else was thinking at the time. Very dangerous. Very dangerous. Therefore, the scorn of my inward friends has come upon me. As the psalmist tells us again. A deadly situation. So, put no trust in man. Doesn't mean you don't love your brothers in Christ and do good to them, but trust only God. And it's when we start to trust in men and start to seek after those relationships and esteem them highly and seek after the good of that relationship rather than simply the good of the person, which is a totally different thing. If you seek after the good of a relationship, you will not say something offensive. But if you seek for the good of the person, you may end up having to rebuke them. See, that's the difference. One is pleasing to God, the other pleases your friend. And it can be two different things. And so the emphasis here is not don't have friends, but obey God and have friends. And have friends under the covering of your devotion to Jehovah being topmost, uttermost, front burner, always focused in your mind. Love the Lord your God with all your love, might, heart, strength. And then your neighbor as yourself. That's the order. They're two great commandments. They work together. But boy, loving your neighbor as yourself should not undo the first commandment of loving God first and foremost. And that's where we make the mistake. We invert the second and first commandments. And we figure it's loving a neighbor if we try to be acceptable to them and receive honors from them or give honors to them. That's hazardous. to our spiritual health because we love, like Jesus said, the Pharisees love to sit in the choice seats, the feasts. That's us. If we had a choice, we would want to sit in the back row of a theater. We want to sit in the front row center. That's just human nature, and we ought not to do it that way. And that's as clear as anything can be in Scripture. Any other questions, comments? All right, here's number 10.